We want to continue our discussion this evening and conclude our subject, Will Sin Make Me Happy? Please take your Bibles out to Matthew, the 19th chapter. Again, this is a very familiar story to most of us, but it indeed will be beneficial to look at. This is a little bit different than some of the stories that we looked at this morning. I want to begin by reading verse number 16. It says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, Good teacher, what thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these things I have kept from my youth, what yet do I lack? Now, this young man is called the rich young ruler. Now, I want you to consider the question he asked. He asked one of the most pertinent questions that men could ask today. He wanted to know what he needed to do to be saved. Now, besides it being a good question, who did he ask? Who did he turn to ask that question? He turned to the Son of God. He turned to the very person who is the source of the thing that he wants. The thing that he's pursuing is eternal life. He talked to the one who is the source of making that possible. And so he asked the best question. He went to the best person. And number two, or three, he also received the correct answer. Because we know that God cannot lie. Now, I always found it interesting in this account that when God said you need to keep the commandments in order to enter life, he understood what that meant. He understood the meaning of that. And remember what he said. I have done all these things from my youth up. He had done that. He had been faithful to the commandments. But isn't it interesting? He still felt that he lacked something. He said, what do I still lack? He understood that he still lacked something. Now, look at Jesus' answer in verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect. Now, that word perfect does not mean sinless, doesn't mean that he's ever made a mistake. It means complete. If you want to finish where you're going, you've kept the commandments from your youth up. If you want to finish the task, here's what you need to do. Sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, unfortunately, our television evangelist friends, they have made a mockery of this story, and they have misrepresented what Jesus told the young man. He did not tell the young man that every rich person needs to sell everything they have and become a pauper in order to be pleasing to God. That's not what he told him. He said, notice he says, if you want to be perfect, there was something lacking in this young man's life. And what was lacking, God's son knew what it was. And what was lacking is the trust he had in his riches. And we know that from Luke chapter number 18. And we won't read that account for time's sake, but in that account, it says that he trusts his riches. But in our account, in verse 22, it says, when the young man went away, the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, the cost was too high. He wasn't willing to part with his stuff. He wasn't willing to part with his riches. You see, God's son knew that because God's son knew his heart. And God knew that the thing that was keeping him from obtaining what he wanted was the attainment of riches and the keeping of them. Now again, he is not condemning somebody to be rich. He's not condemning people who have great possession. He's not condemning that. He's condemning when you put your trust and your confidence in riches at the expense of your relationship and your duties to God. In other words, you put them ahead of God. And when you put them ahead of God, then you have a problem. And it is not your riches per se. It is not your wealth per se. What is your problem is you put your trust and your confidence in material things instead of spiritual things. Now, one other passage that will help us understand this is in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. When I preached this sermon in California, I remembered this passage when I sat down instead of when I was up there preaching. And Jesus made this statement too. And he said to them, "Take heed, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Our life is not going to be defined by our stuff. Our life's not going to be determined by our possessions. It's not going to be determined by our bank account. It's not going to be determined by how well men think we did in a materialistic world. Now, the world may judge us by that. The world does judge us by that. It judges success by prosperity, by wealth, by status, by power. All those things go into man arriving at a conclusion if somebody's been successful. But the problem is God doesn't do that. God doesn't determine things that way. God determines things in a very different way. Now, so he went away, and he went away with his stuff. Did his stuff make him happy? He may think it made him happy, but remember, he knew that he lacked something. He knew that would he be as happy now that he knew the answer to his question, but he wasn't willing to pay the cost in order to give what he was trying to receive? Is he going to be as happy now as he was before he asked the question? No. And if he pursues that path to the end of his life, when he wakes up on the other side, he's not going to be happy. Because you know what the Bible says? You can't take it with you. In 1 Timothy 6, it says we brought nothing into this world, we're going to take nothing out. You know, people think money will make them happy. They think stuff will make them happy. They think, well, yeah, I don't have any more problems. I don't have any more anxiety. I don't have any worry. You need to talk to a rich person. That's just not true. That's just what we perceive because we're on the lower end of that equation. So we think, well, if I had money, if I had everything I wanted, then I wouldn't have any problems. Really? Ask Solomon that. Solomon had all that. Solomon had everything money could buy. And if he couldn't buy it, he built it. And he had power and he had wisdom. He had all of it. Did it make him happy? Did Solomon die a happy man? No, he didn't. You see, stuff can't make you happy. So that's not the answer. Sin won't make you happy, and neither will possessions and wealth make you happy. Well, that brings us to one more person that you know very well. And that's in Luke chapter number 15. And this story is about the prodigal son. The prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, and I'm not going to read it. It's a lengthy account. It's from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. But let me summarize what this story is about. This man had two sons, one younger, one older. The younger man, the younger son, he determines that his dad is growing old, but maybe he's in good health. I don't know. But whatever the reason, he was not content to wait until he passed to receive his inheritance. Notice what he says in verse 16. In verse 12. And the younger said that, of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of good that falls me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Now, you and I've heard a lot of preachers make a great mistake with this. I've heard preachers say, well, you know, the father gave him his inheritance to let him learn the lesson the hard way. Now, I want to ask a question. How do you know that? How do you know that's why the father gave his inheritance to the young son? You don't know that. I don't know that. You know why? Because the text doesn't tell us. All the text says is that he gave him what he asked for. He gave him the inheritance that would have been due when he died. He gave it to his younger son now. Now, what did he do? It says he went into a faraway country and he spent it on riotous living. Now, let me put that in today's terms. He went on and lived it up. He went on and did whatever his heart desired. And he had money, he had fun, he had friends, and it was great. Until something happened. Look down on our story and look at verse 14. And when he had spent all, there arose a great famine in that land, and he began to be in want. What's it mean that when he had spent all, that means his money ran out? That means the inheritance, the food supply chain stopped. The means of him having a good time and having riotous living, the gravy train was over. Now he had nothing. Now, I want you to look, because it's very important in this story, is something that we often overlook in this story. Look at verse 15. And when he had joined himself to a citizen of the country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now, how despicable would it have been for a Jew to feed swine? That's an unclean animal. That's a detestable animal to a Jew. But now he's out working for another man feeding swine. But it gets worse. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. He was so hungry and he was so much in dire straits that he would have ate the thing that he was feeding the swine. Now that brought him. Now here's what people do. Here's what people skip. And then it says, when he came to himself. You see, they say, well, when he got down in the pig pen of sin, and when he had nothing, that's when he came to himself. That's false. That's not when he came to himself. Look at the end of the verse before it says what he did. Look at the end of verse 16. And no one gave him anything. You know what brought this man to his senses? No one continued to enable him to continue the lifestyle that led him where he was at. Too many people today enable a bad situation to continue, and they think they do it out of love. But what they're really doing is they're enabling the bad behavior to continue. And you know what? We're a master of that in this country. We're a master of it. And let me give you an excellent example. A few years ago in California, they decided that there were too many drug addicts that were taking their life with dirty needles. And so what did the Los Angeles mayor decide that would be a good thing to do? She thought it would be a good thing to make a facility where there were doctors, where there were phones, where you could pick up the phone to have clean, sterilized needles and give them a place where they could do their drugs in this facility safely so they wouldn't die. Did that help them? Did that help them? Is that going to make them happy? No, you know what that did? That enabled them to continue to be drug addicts. And that continued to be, and who was paying for that facility? The taxpayer. You see, that's not help. That's enabling. I'll give you another illustration. Sometimes we have people, this has always happened to me as a preacher. People come to me and they need their electric bill or their rent paid or the water shut off or they haven't eaten and they need food. And you know what? We should not paint everybody with the same brush. There may be legitimate reasons that men and women get themselves in that position. But you know, sometimes giving them what they ask for, that may not be the best thing to do. Maybe it would be better to tell them how to manage your money. Maybe it would be better to tell them how not to live above their means so their money runs out. I mean, there's a lot of things you could do that could make this situation better than just fixing it temporarily. You're really not helping them. This young man would have never came to himself until nobody would help him. And then you know what he had to do? He had to look at himself. And when he did, he didn't like what he saw. That's when it says he came to himself. Now, do you think all that money and that riotous living, does it look like to you he's having fun now? No, I don't think so. What did he determine to do? How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? He said, the people that work for my dad are in better shape than I am. Now, but that wasn't all that he said. Who did he blame for his situation? Well, if my father wouldn't have gave me my inheritance, this would not have happened to me. He didn't say that. Here's what he said. I will arise, I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. What did the young man do? The young man took accountability. The young man took his responsibility and he put the blame where it belonged, and it belonged on him. And you know, I think it's telling that the first person that he said that he sinned against is heaven, which means that he sinned against God. And then he said, and I'm no more worthy. I don't deserve to be your son. Now, we all know how their story ends, that the son, the father welcomes him back. And again, there's a lesson in that too. That's the way God is. No matter how far we go, no matter how desperately lost we get, and no matter how deep in sin we get, if we come home, God will welcome us back. He's not going to hold against you what you did. Well, you were out there having a good time for years. I'm going to let you stay out there for a little while longer. No, God doesn't do that. God accepted him back. You know why? Because God loves us. And what does God require from us in order to take us back? He requires us to repent. He requires us to correct the behavior. That's all he could do. That's all you could do. And when the son did that, his father took him back. But he didn't take him back until he took accountability for his actions. Now, did the riotous living that the prodigal son did it make him happy? And the answer to that's no. You ever heard young people, well, you know, I need to obey God. I need to do things what he says, but you know, I need to sow my wild oats for a while. What's wrong with that reasoning? Here's two things wrong with that reasoning. Number one, you may not live through it. Number two, it may get a hold of you and never let go of you. And really, the third thing that could happen, the Lord could come back or you could die. And all three of those things have bad results. You see, the prodigal son learned that having a good time didn't make him happy. And isn't it a shame that so many people today, and I'm not just talking about young people, I'm talking about older people, who think that having the good life and having to be able to do all the fun things, that that's going to make them happy. And soon they find out that it doesn't make them happy. Well, let's talk about one more thing that I couldn't have put this lesson together without talking about. And that's alcohol. Does wine and alcohol produce the happiness that it promises? You know what? I'm not going to answer this. I'm going to let the Bible answer it. We're going to read two passages, and then I want you to see if God answers this question for us. Turn to Proverbs 20 and look at verse number 1. Proverbs 20 and verse number 1. The scripture says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Then go to chapter 23 and look at verse 29 through 30. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contention? Who has complaint? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it's so red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly, and when it at last it bites like a serpent, stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. And yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea and one who lies down at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I do not feel it. And when I awake, that I may seek another drink. Brethren, if that doesn't tell the tale about what alcohol does to the human brain, nothing does. It dulls your senses. It gives you a false sense of euphoria. It gives you a false sense of happiness. But what it does, it enslaves you. It's also destroying your body at the same time. It's destroying something that never will reproduce itself, called brain cells. Now that's if you get into the medical aspect of it. But I want to tell you one more thing. This is something that I have argued and discussed and debated publicly and privately with Christians all my life in the Lord's church that try to defend drinking alcohol at any degree. And there's only one passage I want us to look at. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to read this passage and I'm going to tell you of a conversation I had with a brother in Las Vegas about the subject of social drinking. Therefore, now again, therefore has to do with what preceded it. And in preceding this conversation, he's talking about the answer of a good conscience towards God. And then he says in verse 1, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Notice, he has ceased from sin. Some sin has stopped. In this context, what we're going to talk about, sin has ceased. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh like the lust of men, but for the will of God. Now, when one comes to Christ, he should no longer live his time in the lust of the flesh, in the lust of men. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. Now, when he talks about the will of the Gentiles, he's talking about people that do not have God in their thinking, that do not have a relationship with God, that do not know God. People that have no relationship with God people that don't know God and people that don't hide that they don't know God, they act in a certain way. How do they act? When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, now I know you know what that is. That's being completely under the table. That's a drunkard. Nobody denied that. Nobody, no Christian's going to deny that. That's a sin. What about the next one? Revelries. What is that? What is revelry? What is that? That's not talking about the bugle at 4:30 in the morning. That's not what it's talking about. This revelry is talking about partying. It's talking about partying. But there is one more that it talks about. Drinking parties. If you have the King James Version, it says banqueting. What is banqueting? And that's not going to a buffet. What is banqueting in the New Testament in the Greek? Banqueting is sipping at wine. What is social drinking? Sipping at wine. Every level of alcohol is discussed in this verse. Drunkenness, partying, and social drinking. It's called a sin. It's called the work of the Gentiles. And it's called lust. That means Christians should not participate in it. And by the way, whenever I've had this discussion with my brethren, they want to bring Jesus turning the water into wine. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. That's in John 2. How much wine did he make? Anybody remember? 6 water pots. Remember? Told him to pour the water into the 6 water pots, fill them up to the brim. Anybody know how much liquid that is? 180 gallons. Now you're going to get me to believe. I had a brother in Vegas that tried to get me to believe that he turned that water into alcoholic wine. And then he gave it to a wedding party. What would a wedding party do with 180 gallons of wine? You figure that out. And here's another thing you got to consider. What did Jesus come to do? Seek and save the lost. If he gave them 180 gallons of wine, he was putting them farther down the road of being lost. You know what that's against? That's against the character of God. That's an insult to bring Jesus into this discussion. He'd have no part in doing any of that because he's against sin. He tries to get men out of it, not give them the ability to get further in it. But there's one other thing. This same fellow that wanted to argue, he got really belligerent with me because I did 3 lessons on social drinking, and he kept poking his finger in my face. He says, it's people like you that discourage our young people. I said, you want to explain that to me? He says, you know what? After work, he worked outside. He was a landscaper. He says, after work, on a hot day, and in Vegas, man, there's some hot days. July and August, it averages 110 degrees. It's dry heat, but I don't care how dry it is. It's still hot. And he says he goes into the bar, and he can have a beer, and he can talk to somebody about his soul while they're drinking that beer. And I'm going to tell you, when he walks out of there, they are laughing him to scorn. You know why? Because they know if he is what he claims to be, he has no business being in there. You see, here's the problem, brethren. We want to be with the world, but not completely in. We don't want to get, and the word that I have begun to despise in my time in the pulpit is the word moderation. Tell me what sin you can do in moderation. How about adultery? Can you do that in moderation? How about drugs? Can you do that in moderation? How about lasciviousness? Is that okay in moderation? We wouldn't take that argument in any other sin but we take it in drinking. Do you know what God says about this? Let me read this passage to you. Look at this passage. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it killed me. Anybody, I offer this man, and I've offered many brethren, a pulpit, any place, anywhere. I'll pay my own way there to debate any man that would get in the pulpit and defend that any Christian can drink on any level other than medicinal purposes for things that are for medicinal purposes, like 1 Timothy 5:23. Have you ever wondered why Paul had to tell Timothy to take some wine for his stomach's sake? Why did Paul have to tell Timothy that? Why didn't Timothy just do that? Think about that. Why an apostle had to tell the young man he was studying with to do that? Why didn't he just do it on his own? That was for medicinal purposes. But I have offered every Christian that takes this argument about Jesus in the water and the wine, drinking in moderation, so I have given them a platform to come and to defend their position, and I'll answer any argument they make and make them look silly. And you know what? That's not because I'm a good debater, because this book will destroy that type of thinking. Let me ask you one more thing about drinking. What good has it done? Where do most people get killed on our highway from? Anybody know? Drunk drivers. You know, the teenage alcohol rises every year. It gets worse. Brethren, it's a sin. Now, let's hit closer to home in closing tonight. Remember this passage that Jesus talked about the Jews who thought they were in great shape because they were the children of Abraham? What did Jesus tell them? He said, "You're the father. Your father is the devil. Your desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now, what is he saying? He's saying that the works of Satan are deceptive. He's a liar. There's no truth in it. Satan couldn't tell the truth if it benefited me, wouldn't tell it. And it says he is the source of it. So let's talk for a moment about how sin deceives us. Beer commercials. Don, buddy, you like to fish. You ever seen that old Milwaukee beer commercial? They're sitting out in Wyoming. They're by a river, and it's the sun is setting, and they're around the campfire. They've had a day of fishing, and they're cooking the fish that they caught, and they're sitting there around the campfire, and they're drinking old Milwaukee beer, and the caption below it says this: "It doesn't get any better than this." Baloney. That's a lie. Buddy, would drinking make your fishing better? Would it make it better for you, Donnie? But see, that looks so surreal. That's so beautiful. And now you know what beer commercials are doing? They're doing responsibility. They're saying, if you're underage, wait. Don't drink. We can wait. See, now they're gonna be responsible. Now they're going to say, "Well, we don't want you to drink when you're underage. Just wait. We can wait. Just wait until you're underage." And then they say, "If you want to go out and drink, that's okay. Just take a designated driver. Don't get behind the wheel." You see, what they're doing is they're making sin attractive. We're going to make it respectable. That's a lie, brethren. It's a lie. You remember when they banned cigarette commercials? Remember the vulnerable man, cowboy riding on a horse out in a beautiful country, And they said, that's deceptive. That's lying to children. They're going to turn into smokers and you get cancer. They banned them. Why don't they ban liquor commercials? You know why? Because it's a billion-dollar industry. And in this state, it's a $2 billion a year industry. How many bourbon storage places do you see when you drive through Kentucky? How many? They're everywhere. Well, it's good for the economy. How do you think we got it in Mercer County? Do you remember when it came into Mercer County? This was a dry county. It was when I moved here. It became a wet county. And if you remember right, when they were trying to push it to become a wet county, they had these radio spots on WHPN where they had the economic team that the state put together to show the economic benefit if you would allow restaurants to sell liquor on Sunday and that you would bring the liquor stores into the county, then it would bring revenue to your city. You know, I listened to that one day. I was going to work. I thought, you know, there's another side to that. So I called up Joe. He was working at the radio station that day. I said, hey, how about giving me 15 minutes to talk about the other side of this issue? He said, what do you mean, Keith? I said, there's another side to this making our county a wet county instead of a dry one. He says, hey, it brings a lot of other things into your state that they're not talking about. Underage drinking, deaths on the highways, people that destroy their families with alcohol. Don't tell me they don't do it. Statistics don't lie. Look it up yourself. But you know what? They wouldn't let me do that. Now, we can't do that. Why? Because they want a one-sided conversation. And it passed, didn't it? It passed. Deceptive. What about our TV shows who picture sexual immorality as producing happiness and false? You know what one of the most popular sitcoms today is on TV? It's called Modern Family. I've never watched it. I've never seen it. But I read a little blurb about what it's about. It has a homosexual. It has two lesbians living together and has another couple living in adultery. And all of that's depicted as being modern and normal. Do you think it's an accident, brethren, that 50% of primetime sitcoms, and that means from 6 o'clock at night to 9 o'clock at night, produce movies and produce sitcoms that put homosexuality, lesbianism, adultery, fornication, and smoking marijuana in a favorable light? Now, why are they doing that? They're trying to desensitize us, to tell us it's not as bad as we think it is. Brethren, that's just a lie. That's a modern way of living, and that brings us happiness. No, it does not. It can't bring you happiness because God says it's sinful. All peers are wrong when they say you're missing out because you don't gamble, you don't drink, and you don't carouse. I heard that when I was in the military. I told you a story a few weeks ago. One of my workers thought that I lived the dullest life on the face of the earth because I didn't drink, I didn't smoke, I didn't carouse, I didn't go out and party. He said, you don't have any fun in your life. You know what? It just depends on what you call fun. I think going to Disneyland with your grandkids, I think that's a blast. I think it's a blast to go as an adult. I didn't go to Disney World until my kids grew up. I didn't know what I was missing. There's a lot of things you can do that's not sinful. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. We must learn to discern between good and evil. Brethren, we got to get smart. We can't fall for these deceptions and these lies and these pictures that men and the nation and people make to make sin look attractive. Because there's nothing but a facade. It's nothing but a lie. And all it's going to do is destroy your life. And it could do that physically, and it will definitely do that spiritually. No doubt about that at all. And most of the time, it will destroy your life physically in time. And so, let me bring this lesson to a close. Will sin make you happy? Yes. Temporarily. It will make you happy for a little while. But Moses said in Hebrews 11, verse 25, that he'd rather suffer the affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a season. See, it just depends on what you want. You can have temporary pleasure, or you can do things that are right, honorable, and holy. And the other thing that we need to remember about sin, that it has consequences. Every sin will separate you from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Every sin has the price tag of spiritual death. I don't care what it is. Lust of flesh, lust of eye, pride of life, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what degree you do it. It doesn't matter how long you do it. And it doesn't matter the reason that you do it. If it's a sin and it's called a sin by God, it's a transgression of His will, it has consequences. But there's something else that sin cannot do. Sin cannot ever, never fulfill the promises that it makes to you. I don't care what the sin is. I don't care what the fun you think you're missing is. Whatever it promises, it cannot deliver on. And in closing tonight, there's three things that sin will do every time you do it, without any doubt. And the first one is, sin will always do three things. First of all, sin will take you farther than you want to go. What do I mean by that? I mean, sin is never going to stop at a little sin. It wants you to taste it. It wants you to try it. It wants you to dabble in it. But it has no intention of stopping. Sin is going to progress further and further and further down the road of ungodliness. You don't believe me? Ask David. Ask King David. What happened to him? It started out just looking at a woman who was bathing across on a porch. Where did it end? It ended in murder of an innocent man. Second thing sin will do, it will keep you longer than you want to stay. I have a cousin who is an alcoholic. Love him dearly. My best friend growing up, still means a lot to me. And I was home on leave. This had been a number of years ago. And he wanted to get together for dinner. So we got together for dinner. And we're sitting there at dinner. And I'm talking to him. And I said, Kenny, I'll pay for you to go into a rehab center. You're still young. You can clean your life up. You can make something out of your life. And you can live longer than you're going to live, and you can get and give God's way a try, because this way is not working very well for you. You've ended up, your marriage is ending in divorce, you've lost one of your sons because he won't have anything to do with you. There's things that have happened because of this lifestyle that you've chosen, and there's a way out. He says, Keith, I know you love me, and you're one person I respect a great deal, and I know you're telling me what you're telling me is true, and I know you love me, but Keith, honestly, I don't want to stop. You know how hard that was to hear? But you know why he didn't want to stop? Because now his body needs it. Like a diabetic needs insulin to feed what he's created by his addiction. You see, nobody, listen to me very carefully, nobody knows what a drink of alcohol will do to you.
Some people, they can drink it and let it go. Some people pick it up and they never let them go. Because they there's something in them that they become addicted to that behavior. Now, what's the best way to make sure that never happens? Don't pick up the bottle. Don't take the risk. Number three, it's going to cost you more than you intended to pay. You know what? Tonight, there are people in the grave all over this world, even in Harrisburg, Kentucky, that never thought that they'd get there as quick as they got there. And a lot of them are there due to their own willful, bad decisions. I know of a couple, I know of men and women that I've known in my lifetime, being a gospel preacher, that I had to conduct their funerals when they were in the prime of life because they got involved in sin that they couldn't let go of. They didn't do it intentionally. They never thought it would happen. They thought they had it under control. They thought they were in command, but they never were. The sin had them in control. And it cost them not only their physical life, it cost them their eternal life. Now, brethren, those three things, sin on any level and any degree, will do to every person who dabbles in it, participates in it, and goes down the course. And here's my last question. Will that make you happy? If you think it will, then you're in trouble. Because it can never bring you happiness. Sin is destructive. It can kill you physically. It will definitely kill you spiritually. And so, God leaves it in your hands. God leaves it in my hands. We determine whether we're going to listen to God or whether we think we're smarter than God. And I can manage it. I can handle it. I know what I'm doing. It's not going to get a hold of me like that. How many people I have set across my desk in my office crying, their mate crying, their children crying, and them crying, and them saying, how did I let this happen to me? How did I get to this point? And the answer to that every time is you didn't listen to God. That's how you get there. You don't listen to the warnings and the instructions given in the Word of God. Nothing that God tells us in this life is to hurt us. It's to help us and it's to encourage us. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, and more, I think everybody is, so those of us that are Christians, we're still not above temptation. We're still going to have to say no to sin, and we're still going to be tempted to do that which is contrary to God's will. It is up to us to say no. If you have not done that, and you are dabbling in sin, you better wake up before it's eternally too late. Because any sin that we die in, that we did not repent of, it will cost us an eternity in heaven. And ladies and gentlemen, that's way too high a price to pay for any degree of happiness. That costs too much. And I would ask you to take a different course. If we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand, as we sing.